Let's have another word of prayer. Yes, Lord, we do. That is on our heart this morning, as you have been with us and shown yourself to us, that we be at your feet, and that you have your way in us, even for your own glory. Lord, we thank you that we can come to this time looking to you. We thank you for your Holy Spirit to be present with us, to quicken your word, to give the right words, mostly, Lord, for us to be receptive, to hear you speak from your heart to our heart, that you we receive your ministry and your love, but for your sake, Lord, that your life be lived out within us, Lord, for your glory. We do pray that you be with our brothers as they choose the words to share, and for all of us to listen, and just have your way in our midst, Lord, during this time. Thank you that you're on the throne. Lord Jesus, be our King, reign over everything in this moment. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So just want to thank folks for turning in questions. We had quite a few questions. In fact, I think this year we had more questions that we can't give the brothers because there were too many. So first thing is, don't take offense if you don't hear your specific question, but look to the Lord to answer through what is there. So we'll be going in the order we on the schedule, and we'll give the time to our brothers.
You know, I'm not sure what that means when this is after the four of us share, they have more questions than ever. I don't know if that means cloudy or provoking thought. So in a positive way, we'll take it as provoking thoughts instead of the cloudiness of the word. Do appreciate the questions. The first question I have is, how do I have joy during times of spiritual burnout? How do I have joy during times of spiritual burnout? And I appreciate the transparency of that question, because if in honesty, most of our lives, there's a phase, a segment of it where we do feel just burned out, useless, helpless. What's the use of going on? And to me, one of the encouraging things about burning out is, first, there has to be a fire. So in a positive way, I'm looking at this person, they had a fire generated from the Lord when they were saved. And they started serving. And praise God, they were giving themselves to the Lord, giving themselves to the brethren. All of a sudden, they find out they're starting to get a little tired. They're not noticed, not as appreciated as much as before. Maybe they're not listened to as before. People take question of what they're sharing, become offended, and it can take a toll on you. And then all of a sudden, they can turn around and say, look at all I've done for the Lord. Look at all that I've done for the brothers and sisters. This is just, what's the use of going on? I've given myself to the Lord. I've given myself to them. And look at where everything is now. What is the use of going on? And when you come to this point, it's actually a point of treasure in our life. You're starting to experience the powerful love of God in your life. God in His great love has let you, in one way, go on serving many ways in your own capacity, because it's really not spiritual burnout that this person is experiencing. It's actually self-burned out. The spirit never burns out. It's an eternal flame. It's going forever. And the Spirit, as we can really follow the Lord and follow the Spirit, there's a refreshing, there's a life, there's a joy, there's an empowering. But God in His great love and wisdom, He sees us and He allows us in love to come to the end of ourselves. Sometimes it's pretty quick. Sometimes it takes a little bit longer. But most of us, one way or the other, we have an experience of coming to the end of ourselves. And then we can feel, oh, we get disappointed in ourselves. We feel like we've failed God. And we don't know what's the use of going on. So we just sit down and pout. Maybe we say, I'm not going to go to the meetings. I'm not going to do this. I'll never speak again. I'll never pray in the meeting again. I'm not ever going to pray on Sunday morning because people don't appreciate my prayers. If they really knew what I was praying, they would appreciate it a lot more. And we stop and we come paralyzed. But actually what's going on behind the scene, the reality behind some of our outward actions is the power of God's love working in each and every one of us. The power that He's brought us to this point. In His love, He allowed that cord of love for you to continue down this path that you thought was the path He wanted you to work on. And it's like in Galatians, where it talks about how you begun in the spirit, now you're trying to be perfected in the flesh. Or you were running well, you know, who hindered you from going on? The who there is yourself. Ourselves, we're our own worst enemy. You know, as the old cartoon, I have met the enemy, and it is me. That's one of the challenges in the Christian life, of coming to see that we're our own worst enemy a lot of times, and allowing the Lord to deliver us from that. But as we see in His great love, and this is the preciousness of fellowship, how in His love, He allows us to come to this point, and then He touches us in a wonderful way. Most of the time, come to this point, we can feel helpless. But in His love, that stirring of His love that captures us, that turning of the Spirit within our hearts, and fellowship with brothers and sisters, it's not very complicated to get out of this so-called burnout. One of the things that the enemy loves to lie to us about is you're the only one that's ever experienced this. Nobody else has gotten themselves in this pitiful condition that you have. Nobody understands. Nobody cares about you. You know, look how bad you are. Just quit and give up. God has a very simple answer. Just like most of the things in our Christian life, our minds overcomplicate things when we're trying to figure it out ourselves. Salvation can sound so complicated, but salvation's actually pretty simple. We confess with our lips and believe that He's Lord, that repenting, that's a pretty simple step. All through our Christian life, as we come to this point of feeling burned out, we can see how, again, it's just repenting, coming back to Him. Lord, I see I can't do this in myself. Because there was somewhere along the line where we started well. We heard His voice. We're hearing His voice to serve here, to do this. And then all of a sudden, maybe because of some success in our service, we start to get a little confused in our hearing. And instead of hearing, we confuse our voice, the religious self voice within us, with His voice. And we start listening to that instead of Him. Instead of the Holy Spirit, we start listening to our own self. And it can lead us astray. And instead of really being able to serve Him out of a heart to do not my will but Your will, we start doing unconsciously our will. And so as we come back to Him, as He awakens us, You know, it's a lesson we can learn. We can learn, Lord, train my ears. It was one shared out of Isaiah. Lord, pierce my ear afresh that I would know the voice of the Holy Spirit. And how do we train our ears to hear? Our ears are trained to hear through His Word. We see His Word. Ah, look at this. Look at this Word. Look at this Word. And it opens us up to really being able to be rooted and grounded in Him. It's not only just learning the Word, but it's the spirit of the Word, of what He's saying. It's interesting. I think most of you know that I enjoy books, as I often say, and I love biographies. One of my rooms, where my office is, it's only biographies, biographies and history. And the vast majority, I know we were talking a minute beforehand, the vast majority of all those biographies of these great men and women of God, they went through this crisis. They went through this. They came to the end of themselves. And I'm not too good with words, but I'm going to say it's kind of the normal part of our Christian life, but it doesn't have to be, and that's probably the wrong way to say it, but I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. But it's a process we go through of seeing, I can't do it, but He can. There's a life within me that has the power to overcome this. And we see how, as we have this restored relationship with Him, and our ears, the ears of our heart opened in a fresh way, allowing that Word to be feeding upon His Word. Because oftentimes we get into this burnout phase because we get so busy serving in our own self, we start not having time for the Word of God. I remember, I forget which brother shared about the necessity of the Word of God. Each one touched on it. But we need to have that time with the Word of God. Because when we're serving so much in our own strength, the only time we have for the Word of God is when we need something out of it. Oh, I've got to speak to the youth Saturday night. I've got to get a message. Oh, I'm supposed to share the assembly. I'm supposed to share at the Lord's table. Let me get in the Word of God to get... It's all about what we can get out of it. We're looking for something just for our own self-glory and self-satisfaction that we can serve. The way the Word of God stays fresh in our hearts and lives is keeping our eyes upon the author and finisher of our faith, looking for Jesus. Every day we're in the Word of God. Again, it's not that complicated, but we see our Lord Jesus. We see His life expressed in so many ways. And as we see that, the Lord will do a great work of restoring and allowing us to get back in the race and to serve Him, saying, Lord, I can't do anything, but You can. As our Lord Jesus testified so often throughout the Gospel of John, I don't do anything on my own initiative, but it's all of Him. Because the Lord desires to show us the more excellent way. And if we will open our hearts and allow Him to show us that more excellent way, He is ever faithful to reveal it to us in a fuller and greater measure. So maybe you haven't yet hit this point of spiritual burnout. But if the Holy Spirit's speaking to your heart, take that time to stop right where we are. Lord, I don't want to serve You in my own strength. Praise God for the zeal you have. Okay, that's wonderful. There's a youthful zeal. But that youthful zeal has to come under the government of the Holy Spirit and the government of God. Because we don't, even though it's a process many have to go through, I've been through it, most have, it's not something you wish on anybody else. But you want it. You want ones to really enter into the freedom and liberty that each of us have to be able to serve Him as He desires for each and every one of us to serve Him and to love Him. So that was the first question I had. I took up most of my time. So let me quickly do this second one here. Already in time trouble, the first guy up here. A lot of the messages talk about joy in general and how important it is to know and live in joy. But how do we do that in our lives? Okay. A lot of the messages talk about joy in general and how important it is to know and live in joy. But how do we do that in our lives? You know, I think sometimes, if I can just try to do an overview here. And it's been touched on before. But we have maybe we have some false concepts of what joy is. And we have to recognize there's a basic thing within our Christian life. This Christian life is progressive. And I love this. There's a proverb in chapter 4. Talks about the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. This Christian life, as we go along, we're seeing more and more of who he is. And this Christian life, too, is described by many as being in the school of Christ. And when we're first saved, we have this special class. It's called Joy 101. And everybody, it's just a wonderful class. And it's emotional, and you're overjoyed, and you're filling, you know the joy of the Lord and how special you are to him and everything and how beautiful and wonderful he is, and all your prayers get answered, and you pray for a wife and this beautiful girl comes along and you get married and you get a job, and it's just this honeymoon period, 101. But as we go along in our Christian life, in this school of Christ, he wants us to grow in him and not be so dependent upon our, I spoke of emotions, about putting our emotions aside and walking more and more by faith. Not so much by the circumstances that we're in, but in his love, he designs a path that as we walk in this life, we see that he hasn't changed, but he's changing us. And he changes us as he shows us more of himself, shows us more of his love, as we've heard from different ones throughout the weekend. You know, there's this path that we're on. And praise God, we got two companions on this path. We have the cross and the Holy Spirit. And they're working in a dynamic way to bring us into more and more of knowing the fullness of the joy of the Lord. It's not a switch that we just turn on and off, but it's as you look at, to me, thinking about the joy of the Lord in various situations, look at the life of Christ. Go back and look at him. That joy that he went through, you know, from his humiliation of being born in a manger, and we glorify the manger so much, and he was all those hidden days in Nazareth. We don't like to be hidden. We want people to see us. You know, we're through Jerusalem. He came, it says he came to his own and his own received him not. We get so downcast when people reject us. They should receive us. They don't receive us. Where's your joy go? His joy kept going. His joy kept him going on. He had that word from his Father. He had the Holy Spirit, and he kept going on through all of that. He went to Gethsemane. Not my will, thy will be done. He kept going on, even when all of his disciples, one denied him, one betrayed him, the others fled away, but it didn't hinder. He kept going on because of the joy set before him. There was a reality there. And as we're in this school of Christ, you know, we, again, this progressive thought that the Lord wants us to have, he leads us, he sees right where we are. He tailors our walk for us with one goal in view, and it's to learn more of Christ. And he reveals Christ to us in situations that we would not choose. We want him to reveal Christ in a wonderful conference like this, and everything is wonderful, but each of us have to go back tomorrow. And particularly the many here that have to go back and go to work, live in the chaos of the world, live in the unreasonable boss and the demands of life and clients that get angry with you and teachers that are unreasonable and expect you to be putting in 40 hours of homework time on this simple, stupid little class. But it's just the unreasonableness. But that is a treasure for each one of us to learn more of Christ, and in the midst of that, be the testimony He's called us to be. Because as we're that testimony, what comes out is the fragrance, is the joy of the Lord. Ones, they see you. They see that life being lived out and expressed in a very precious, wonderful way. So I don't want to abuse my time anymore. Let me sit down. Okay.
Well, of course, I have four questions, and it's only because they threw away probably another 12. But here's the first one. What does Dana mean when he says, of course, this is my ministry. What does Dana mean when he says we should have a reservoir of joy? What was this reservoir of joy? Well, there's a lot could be said about it. I'm going to read a few scriptures, but let me just say, that joy our Brother Mac shared about when we're first saved is an emotion that the Lord uses to get us off the ground, the booster rocket, where we can say, I've been saved, praise the Lord. I love going to India among the assemblies. They all say, praise the Lord when they meet you. And a lot of them mean it. Some of them it's just words. But we start out with the joy of the Lord. It's a greater emotion. But you know, the Lord gets us to the place where through circumstances, things aren't joyful. We go through difficulties, and He brings us down to start looking inward. Not so much for emotions. The reservoir of joy has emotions to it, but it is more a quiet confidence. The Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, is strengthening your inner man in order to build Christ in your heart. And there is your reservoir. So when you have been looking to circumstances to find joy and it's lacking, as you look down inward, you find Christ your joy. And you're able to draw on Christ as your joy and in difficult circumstances. You know, when Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, that's a tremendous thing. But he also said, I want to know Christ in the fellowship of His suffering, because when you suffer, Christ suffers with you, and if you can get in touch with that which is within. So this reservoir is just talking about what Paul calls in one place in 2 Timothy, guard by the Holy Spirit within you the treasure you have. What is that treasure? It's Christ's life, but it's also the things of Christ's and the experience of Christ that you've gained that gives you a kind of a confidence. When you go through difficult times, as David says 20 times in his Psalms at least, and when I was in this time of trouble, I remembered the days in the assembly when we shouted for joy. I remember the times of my deliverance, and the joy begins to come forward. Now that reservoir has this joy of life of the Lord in it. Now, how do you pump it up? There's only one pump. It's the Word of God. A word comes and it starts. Have any of you had a well where you actually have a pump like this and you have to pump it manually? And so, you know, it starts and then some water starts coming out a little bit more. This pump is the Word of God. And then a word comes to me. And then this joy starts to come out. Let's just look at a couple of scriptures here. Oops. So my phone closes down every time I stop looking at it nicely. Isaiah chapter 12. Therefore with joy shall ye draw waters out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall you say, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Therefore with joy shall ye draw waters out of the wells. Well, let's call it a reservoir, just humor me. of salvation. And you'll say, praise the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? We take a more difficult situation that... Let's look at Psalm 42 a minute. You all know these psalms and everything. But you see, it starts out with David in trouble. David shows us this inner life of joy over and over and over again. But you know, Psalm 42, as the heart longs for the flowing streams, so my soul longs after you, O God. My soul thirsts, everything. My tears have been my soul, food. Oh, and then verse 4, these things I remember and pour out my soul. How I went with the throng and led them procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of thanksgiving. Now, why are you cast down, O my soul? You see what happened. He remembered times with the Lord, and an inner joy began to take hold of him. And, of course, you know the famous Psalm 46, which God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Oh, boy. Therefore, will not fear, though the earth be changed, the mountains shake, the waters roar, because for there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. So, brothers and sisters, and I will say this as good news to you. As you grow in the Lord, that reservoir becomes deeper and fuller and richer. It's Christ, 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 His life, His life. That is our joy. That is our life. And so thank God for the emotions of joy. And thank God when people come up, you say, praise the Lord, and they mean it. And they have the joy of the Lord, the joy of their salvation. It's a great emotion. But this reservoir of joy isn't just an emotion. It's a reality that has begun to shape your character and produce the fruit of joy in your life. So I think we'll leave it there. Now, the second one is, let's see, which one is this? Oh, yeah. boy, this one's a little hard to read. I don't know if this is English, but anyway. The context of the verses, the theme verses, about entering into the joy of the Lord for the servant who's faithful with the talents, or five talents and two. The talents. Does this passage suggest entering into the joy of the Lord is the same as taking part in the feast? So in other words, could we equate this with enter into the feast? You know, come, the bride has come, the bridegroom has come, go out to meet him. It's time for the feast of the Lamb. Is it the same thing? So, dear brothers and sisters, of course. Because these are two pictures that the reality is much greater than. The Bible is full of the joy of a reward for faithfulness of servants. There are many such things. You will receive thrones. You will receive crowns. You will, and this one from the parable of the talents, you have been faithful in a little thing. Now I'm going to make you faithful in a lot of things. That's a reward in itself. Now you may think, oh boy, listen, I want a promotion on my job, but not more responsibility. But in resurrection life, in the millennium, you want all the responsibility you were meant to have because you're living by the life of the Lord. You're not being burned out. Give me all the responsibility that you want me to have, Lord, because I can do it by your resurrection life. See, it's a whole different attitude. Wow, I know, I was faithful. I had my little 7-Eleven witness stand. Now he's giving me a grocery store. That's a reward. And that's the main thing he's saying in that five and two talent passage. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Come on, of the master. As I put it, you guys were managers, and the five and the two, you guys get rewarded. I'm the CEO. Come on in. Come on into the CEO's office. I got some bigger plans for you. We're building and constructing some new things, bigger things, and I'm putting you in charge. Isn't that a reward? Well, of course it is. Anyway, and some of the rewards it talks about are corporate. You're going to be a holy nation. You're going to be a kingdom of priests. You're going to be God's chosen possession. You're going to be, his special possession, etc., like that, and includes the bride. So let me come back to this thing of the picture is much less than the reality. So here we're going to have the wedding feast. Are you looking forward to the wedding feast? Hey, when the bridegroom comes and we have the great wedding feast. Now, what's that wedding feast going to be like? Now, who here wants to be the wedding planner on that feast? Now, here we go. We're going to have 2.5 billion people there. Where's the venue? Now, the problem with the venue is, here's the bridegroom, and everybody has to sit right next to him because they're the bride. Well, but wait, just at the same... So here I've been a Christian 60 years now this year. And I need to sit right next to my bridegroom because I'm the bride. But that girl, little girl Bethany, who just got baptized across the street, she has to sit exactly right next to Jesus. Well, now how am I going to sit there? And how is she going to sit? Then how are you going to get in there? Anyway, I mean, you don't want to be like at one of Trump's rallies when you're out in the back. Way out there over there. They say, who is that? We say, well, this is the Lord's feast. But I don't know. Is that Peter bringing the fish or is that John? I can't quite tell. He turned up the loudspeaker, please. You see, that's a picture. The reality is you're going to be united with Christ. He's given you... When we come into the millennium, you have all the time of fellowship you want with the Lord, and so does everybody else. Now there is a, then you'll know his divinity. He'll talk, he's one with you, he's empowering you, he's directing you. In the millennium, there's a lot of stuff for you to do. And the Lord especially likes to appoint people of Asian background for the headship of things, because they scurry around and get things done, you see. He's got great plans for you. But you know what? You get all the directions from him. You don't have to say, well, now, you see, he wants me to establish something in New York City. I better come up with some kind of a wicked good plan. No, he's got the plan. So all I'm saying is, in that time, the whole 1,000 years is the wedding feast. You get to enjoy the Lord, but there's another little plus. You get to enjoy unity with all your brothers and sisters. Boy, I'm looking forward to seeing my son, my mom, my dad, my sister. They've all gone on home. One day I get to feast with them, work with them, fellowship with them, and with the Lord at the same time, with inexhaustible resurrection life. That's as good as a feast can be explained. So yes, the enter into the joy of the Lord of the talents is a reward. Coming into the bridal feast with a bridegroom is a reward. There's more rewards than we can talk about. Be faithful. That's the key thing. Okay, that's the next one. Now the third one. Let's see here. Here we go. Now, we are concerned, even fearful, of a false experience of the Holy Spirit that would somehow lead us away from or distract us from the Lord Jesus Christ, including his preeminence and our simplicity of devotion to him. We need a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit under the headship of Christ. How can we get this? Now, the part that I like, the part that I don't like is I'm afraid. The part that I do like is we need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So now there's somebody who's tossed and turning because of these things. Now you remember, let's look at just a couple of verses and I'll try to share a couple of thoughts about this. Of course, we can't go into this. I'm going to go into the whole doctrine of, we don't have time. Anyway, 2 Timothy, you know that wonderful verse. Where Paul is encouraging his young brother. And Paul just says in chapter 1, verse 6, now I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. You know, we need the power of the Holy Spirit upon us. not just the Spirit indwelling us, but the Spirit upon us. Jesus said, wait into Jerusalem until you've been clothed with power from on high. There is an aspect of the Holy Spirit that is living and indwelling and revealing and teaching and convicting. But there is an element of the Holy Spirit that is power. And you see in the scriptures the promises of Jesus, even in Acts 1:8, wait in Jerusalem, you'll be filled with the Spirit and you'll be my witnesses. The primary reason that we are filled with the Holy Spirit and need to be is in order to witness the gospel. Many, many Christians are just bound with timidity and afraid to witness or hold a gospel meeting outside or even hand out tracts. Oh, how you need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now listen, we need that joy of the Lord and that power of the Holy Spirit. Some people, because they're extroverts, well, maybe myself, I don't know, when they receive the Holy Spirit, it's like when they strike oil in an oil well. Suddenly out of the ground, up comes black, whatever it is. It's part oil, it's part water, it's part stones, it's part all kinds of stuff. But boom, that's the way it happened to me. I'll tell you how in a minute. Some people, they have, you know, the one thing I like about the Revised Standard Version, which otherwise I don't usually use, is because it describes somebody, where is that verse? Well, anyway, it talks about them being aglow with the Holy Spirit. And sometimes that's how somebody, you can see their power. I can see the power of the Holy Spirit in you. How come? Because there's that glow. You got that glow. That makes you say, wait a minute, I know something's happened to that person. Maybe they wouldn't say, well, I had a gush of oil well experience. But they got a glow. They're aglow with the Holy Spirit. I like that. A lot of people are filled with the Holy Spirit and they don't even know it. Isn't that a shame? A lot of preachers say, don't be filled with the Spirit and don't seek any of the gifts. And they say that empowered by gifts. There's charismatics who've taken us to the place where people fear the reality of spiritual gifts. It's a shame. And yet there's people that are so fearful on the other side that they don't even, as Paul says, pursue love, but then earnestly seek the gifts of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14:1. Now, our problem comes because in the past, assemblies are always far right or far left. Now, thank God in this last days, there are assemblies that have the Lordship of Jesus Christ as their priority, and they also have people who have gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that's the assembly that you can feel quite confident that you're not going to go off crazy when you ask God to give you the gift of prophecy or the gift of tongues or the gift of healings. Now, keep in mind that most of those 9 gifts of the Spirit are for what? Use when you're witnessing to unbelievers. Think about it. The gift of miracles, the gift of healings, the gift of the word of wisdom, the gift of the word of knowledge. When does God use that? When you're witnessing. Now, I'm not saying they're not also going in assembly. We have a couple of sisters in our little group in Manhattan, and they pray on Thursday nights, and they have no idea that they have the gift of prophecy, but when they pray, they prophesy. So I don't care whether they know they have the gift or not. It'd probably be more helpful if they knew it. But just as well, they have the gift. Do you know that the Bible actually says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you're a Christian, each Christian has received already the gift of the Holy Spirit, some gift, in order to edify everybody else. So my problem is, you've already got a gift. You don't have to go really seeking it. But the point I was trying to make is this. The most important aspect of this being full of the Holy Spirit, having the Spirit come down to you in power is this. There must come a point in your life where you absolutely sell out to the Lord. You bow before Him, you give Him everything, and you let Him be Lord of your life, and you ask Him to fill you with the Holy Spirit, and you will serve Him whatever He wants you to do. And you're likely to have an experience that is not charismatic. For me, I was saved in April of '64. In the summer of 64, I went to a Keswick convention, first time in my life. I heard a Baptist preacher speaking on being filled with the Holy Spirit, but he was talking Keswick. I don't know, I can't explain what that means. And he gave an invitation for those to come up and want to be filled with the Spirit. I got down on my knees as a three-month-old Christian, and I prayed, God, take my life. I consecrate it before you. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. And I felt a rush come into my life, and a heat come upon me, and a joy come into my heart that's been with me for 60 years. I didn't have any gift of the Spirit that I knew of at that time. If you haven't read, I'd like to challenge you to read a book. There's a book, I'm sure it's out of print, by a guy named R.A. Torrey, one of the guys who started Biola University. He wrote a book, it's called The Baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's not a charismatic word in it, but it's full of being full of the Holy Spirit. And that man was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, you see, Brother Kong was full of the Holy Spirit. How do I know? It was that glow. Lance, well, you could tell he was full of the Spirit. And he was full of a lot of other stuff, too. And when you look at those two men, now I'm sorry, some of you young people don't even know who we're talking about, really. But you see, Lance Lambert was a teaching prophet. He was a prophet, but he taught so he could prophesy. Stephen Kong was a prophetic teacher. Now, he was a teacher, but as he taught, he prophesied. Now, don't tell me those men didn't have gifts of the Holy Spirit. I'll stand to your face and tell you you're dead wrong. You listen to the anointing of those men when they speak. But only one of them would say that he's had a charismatic experience. But both of them are full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit. So I'm trying to answer by saying, you don't have to go charismatic to be full of the Holy Spirit. But if you are full of the Holy Spirit, there is a release and a joy and a power in your life. And you'll find if when you're serving the Lord, you'll find some gifts come out. Gifts perhaps you didn't even know. If you just go seeking after a gift, why are you seeking after a gift? The only way you receive the power of the Holy Spirit is when you're under the throne of Jesus. Why don't you let him give you a gift? Which one do you want? Which gift do you want? Is that the deal? Let's have a little spinner wheel. Oh, I get the gift of miracles. No, but when you're in the assembly and you're preaching the gospel out on the street and you're doing these kind of things, well, you find things start popping. I remember one time we were out witnessing out on the street years ago, and there was a 16-year-old girl handing out tracts with us. And I was playing guitar and singing and all stuff. And this guy came up, she gave him a tract, and this guy took that tract, ripped it up, said, I don't want anything to do with this kind of stuff. He was going into the liquor store to get some booze and get drunk. And this girl saw her tract torn up, and she didn't know what to say, so she said, well, I think you should read something like that because maybe it would help you with your family. He turns, what are you saying? She said, well, I don't know. I just felt like maybe it'd help you with your family. The guy started crying. He just left his wife. He was going to get drunk. He had ended his marriage. He got down on his knees and accepted Jesus. Now, that 16-year-old girl, she didn't know that was a word of knowledge. But God, straight from heaven, gave her a clue of what was going on in that guy's life. Now, oh boy, now you see, two more questions, you know. All I'm saying is be full of the Holy Spirit. If you're glowing, glow. If you're an oil well, we're going to have to cap you a little bit. You know, get some of that impurities out. I'm not worried about either kind. If they're in the assembly of God where Jesus is Lord. Now, if you're in the lunatic asylum, there could be problems. You know, the lunatic asylum church, they're out there. Don't go there. All right. That didn't help much, did it? Okay. the last one. As we're called to care for others outside the church, too, what should that look like? Especially when the assembly may be focused on the growth of their own, and not on lost souls around. This is talking about you. Is the Holy Spirit overflowing in you? One of the things it should overflow in, as Paul tells us surely in 2 Corinthians, is that you become a cheerful giver. Now, of course, you need to give to the assembly that you're part of and to its work and the ministry and all that. But, you know, there is the overplus. You still got some money left in your pocket. And this is one of the great spiritual exercises of your Christian life in which you'll find great joy. You just go about your business and the Lord will bump you into people who need some help, even financial or food. And the Lord just touches you. Help them out. That's all I'm saying. There are some missions. I think probably most mature Christians here, I'm talking about married couples and everybody, they have mission projects that they send money to. They have individual servants of God they send money to out, you know, over far-flung places. That's such a blessing. Keep doing that. I want the world to fault Christians because they're too generous, because they're too compassionate, because they don't just look at the people in their neighborhood who are recent migrants or problem homeless people, but they look at them as human beings. The great treasure of David Wilkerson, if you even know who that is a Pentecostal preacher for years. He came to New York City, and for years he was pastor of a church in there. You know, when he'd get through preaching his messages and the services were over, one of his assistants would go with him. He'd go out on the street to talk to those people who were broken, homeless, lost, drug addicts. He'd get down on the ground with them, talk to them about the Lord Jesus. He'd take off his shoes and give them his shoes if he didn't see that the guy had shoes. Now, there's a man of God. And there's somebody who gave. When the Spirit instructed them. Now, when you start doing this, you're liable to give some stuff away to people who turned out they were bamboozlers. That's okay. It's their loss, not yours. All I'm talking about is that parable of the sheep and the goats. You know, you say, Lord, now when did I do that? He says, you remember when you gave to that person? You remember when you gave to that missionary? It's a very wonderful thing for you, over and above what you give to the assembly, to have your pockets loose and sensitive to those things around you where the Lord says, psst, you can help. All right, well, there's my four questions and my four answers that lead to many more questions, which is why I'm getting off stage right now.
So here's the first one. It's about the parable of the 10 virgins. And the question is phrased this way. There were 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. The wise ones prepared oil, while the foolish ones did not. Given the foolish ones were not able to enter the wedding feast, were the foolish ones saved? It's a very good question. I'm not sure why I'm receiving this when Brother Dana was the one that shared on that yesterday morning. So I'll try to go over some points. If questions remain, that's his ministry to explain, as he just told us now, so feel free to do that. But if we just go over, and most of these things I think our brother already touched in again, okay? If we just go over the imagery in the parable, I think that gives you a good indication to answer, are those foolish that are not entering the wedding feast, are they really saved? So, virgins, that's one of the images that we have in the parable. If we look into Scripture, that is a term that is applied consistently to believers. And I'm going to use the verse that our brother used yesterday, I think, 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. That is what Paul is saying to believers in Corinth. Virgins in Scripture refer consistently to believers. Okay? So that is one data point, let's call it that. The second one is that the 10 virgins, the wise and the foolish, they all have oil in their lamps. Now, oil in Scripture, again, consistently points to the Holy Spirit. Okay? And our brother, I think, mentioned this. Let's use one verse in the New Testament to try to kind of give you more than just the Bible says this and leave it at there. Romans 8, verse 9. The last sentence in that verse. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, this is stating things on the negative, but you can safely state that in the positive. If someone has the Spirit of Christ, that one belongs to him. The 10 virgins in the parable, the foolish included, they have oil in their lamps, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So I believe that from the imagery of the parable itself, I think personally that definitely the 10 virgins, wise or foolish, they're saved, right? There's only one difference, actually, when you read carefully the parable. What makes the difference? What makes the wise, the foolish, is the matter of extra oil. Extra. Not of the extra is not the oil that was in the lamp. But remember that they had a little vessel, the wise one, and they had oil in their, not their lamps. Besides their lamps, there's oil in the vessels. That is what the wise had and the foolish did not have. Right? So the wisdom here of the wise is in the matter of the acquisition of the extra oil. And that's what determines, according to the parable, the readiness or unreadiness for the coming of the bridegroom. So what is this in New Testament language, that extra oil? And again, I think I'm just repeating what our brother said or anyone said here in the conference. Ephesians chapter 5. Be filled. See, it's not have. See, there is no commandment in the New Testament, have the Holy Spirit, which wouldn't make any sense. Nobody can. This is an effect when we believe in the Lord. We receive the Holy Spirit. You have it. And there is no commandment, because it wouldn't make sense, for you to have the Holy Spirit. You believe in the Lord Jesus, you have it. But then you're commanded to be filled. That is where there is a choice. Where there is wisdom to be exercised, the acquisition of the extra oil. And the foolishness is in not seeking that acquisition of the extra oil. Now, I gave you just verse 18 of Ephesians 5, right? But if you look in the context of that, starting from verse 15, I oftentimes ask myself, is Paul here having the parable of the 10 virgins in mind and making his comment about it? Because listen, let's look at the context that ends in verse 18. Ephesians 5, 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Oh, let me rephrase. Not as foolish, just to connect with our parable, but as wise. Making the most of your time. In the original, the word here is buying the time. It's exactly the same word. The buy is the same word that those wise virgins, when they were asked, can you give us a little bit of your oil? We are running out and you have so much. And they say, no, it doesn't work that way, right? Well, that's roughly what they're saying. But essentially, they're saying, no, you have to go to those who sell it and buy it. The same word. Redeeming the time. In a way, it's the matter of being filled of the Holy Spirit seems to be somehow related to, yes, how we use our time. Do we choose to use our time to be filled with the Holy Spirit? To seek the things of the Lord that will fill us with the Holy Spirit? And then finally, in verse 18, you have the actually, do not get drunk with wine, but in which there is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there is additional data points. I'm pretty much touching on the imagery so far. But think about this. It seems that the point of the parable, and by the way, it's not just the parable of the virgins. The parable of the talents is the same. The point seems to be twofold. And again, repeating what our brother said yesterday morning. It's about the need for preparation for the coming of the Lord. In order to attain, not salvation, that's not the point of the parable, is to attain a reward. And it's very important to keep that in mind. Because probably a lot of the confusion regarding this parable is about that, right? You see five not entering into the wedding feast, and say, okay, they're lost. No, that is a reward. And the reward is being lost, but there is nothing being said here about losing salvation. So it's good to really remember that. That is the point of the parable. You can either attain a reward, receive it, or the reward, there is a possibility of losing it. Right? So remember another data point here. to whom the Lord is addressing these words. This is the prophetic sermon, right? So from Mark, we know, even Mark doesn't have the parables, but it has an account of the prophetic sermon, and he tells that four of his disciples asked him the question. That's Peter, Andrew, two pair of brothers, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. The Lord is talking this parable to believers, to disciples. And the final word in the parable, the focal point is this: be on the alert then. After saying, you know, the five wise entered the marriage feast, the five foolish, they were left out. Then there comes the word of warning. Because of that, be on the alert, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Now, think about it just for a sec. The Bible says that unbelievers, just in case you're tempted to think, oh, the five foolish that are staying out, that may be that they're unbelievers losing salvation. Okay. Think just about this. The Bible says that when we were unbelievers, and unbelievers, they are dead in sins and trespasses. Can you tell a dead person, be on the alert? Just think it about it for a second. Would it make any sense to see, you know, I'm coming back, so be watchful. There is no spiritual capacity for that in an unbeliever, right? It simply cannot be applied to them in my judgment. So the final thing I would like to say, and let me just watch here. I really don't want to squeeze my brother. So one more thing in this, with regard to this parable. The question that arises often, that is not the question that is being asked. The question that was asked is, are the foolish that are staying out unbelievers? Are they saved? Right? And I believe that the answer is yes. Wise and foolish, they are saved. But the related question is, okay, they're all believers, right? So are the five losing salvation? I think I already touched upon that. It's not the point of the parable, really. It's the matter of reward. But here is the thing that I think is important for us to also take this to heart, right? It's true, they are not losing salvation. It's not what is being meant here. But it doesn't mean that something is not being lost. And more than that, it doesn't mean that there's not a very sorrowful thing going on by losing whatever they're losing. You may be tempted to say, okay, it's just a matter of having reward, not having reward. I'm very happy to, you know, just, I'll go to heaven, as they say, quote unquote, which is not what the parable is talking about, and not have any reward. That's good enough for me. It's not really what he's saying. He's saying that there can be something very, very tragic by not entering, not losing your salvation, but there is still the possibility. Not in the New Jerusalem, in the eternity, you know, that's the very end. But when the Lord Jesus comes back and inaugurates his millennial kingdom on this earth, something can be lost for believers, not your eternal salvation, but something can be lost. That in the parable of the talents is something so tragic that the reaction of that servant that wasn't faithful is described as crying and gnashing of teeth. It gives the sense of intense remorse. It's almost the sense of someone that knows, oh, I received such grace. I received such salvation. I was given such bridegroom, but I didn't quite care in my life. I chose to put my time, see the buying the time? I chose to invest it in other things. Not in him. So, and just the last thing before we move on. I think it's good to remember that even if something is lost in the kingdom and is something that can give intense grief for a period of time, right? One thing is for sure. According to Scripture, I really believe, once saved, saved forever. The Lord saved you, not by your works, not by your faithfulness. He saved you by your grace when you believed in the Lord Jesus. And that he will never, ever take back. when we get to the city, every believer, the work would have been completed then. But the city, remember, is at the end of that millennial kingdom. It's much further away from the coming of the Lord Jesus. In the city, yes, everyone was perfected. The one who is able to save us to the uttermost, he would have done. The work is done, finished there in the city for many. It doesn't have to be. Oh, the Lord grant that when he comes, that we are already waiting for him. Okay. Let me go to the second here. It's also related to the parable of the 10 virgins. And it goes, what does the extra oil represent? Is the oil representing the word of God? So two questions here combined, right? So as per my previous question, I think the answer is no, it doesn't represent the word of God. It seems that the extra oil has to do with the Holy Spirit, more specifically, with being filled with the Holy Spirit. But there is something very interesting in this question. Because even though the oil does not represent the word of God, it has to do with the Holy Spirit, that fullness of him in our lives. There is something of the word of God in the Bible that is always related to the Holy Spirit. And I'm so glad that I have others speaking much better than me and bringing things that I can just quote them. So both Dana and David, each of them emphasized in their messages those two aspects. Our brother Dana, first, he told us, listen, in the last days, oh, we need the Holy Spirit in fullness. We need to know that fullness, that clothe, the inward Holy Spirit, he's already there. But the reality, the communion of the Spirit, the clothing of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, we need him. Yes. And then our brother Dave, he emphasized yesterday in his message how we need, brothers and sisters, the Word of God. Because the two in Scripture, they go side by side. The Holy Spirit, our brother Dana just mentioned that, the pump, I wish I can quote that, that's so beautiful. But anyways, it's as if the Word of God is what the Spirit is going to use to wake us up, to quicken us. He is the one, the Spirit, that makes it alive. He breathes again in the written Word and makes it alive in our lives. So just a few verses for us to see that connection. Well, we already read Ephesians 5:18, right? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. There is a sister epistle to Ephesians. You know what that is, right? It's Colossians. The overlap is amazing. But in Colossians, oftentimes you have the same idea like tweaked. So there is a parallel verse to be filled with the Holy Spirit in Colossians. But it says something else. Colossians 3:16. Listen. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let me rephrase. Be filled with the word of God. You see the two sides? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the word of God. So I'm so glad for the question, actually. Because the answer is, is the oil the word of God? No, it's not. Oh, but it's very related because the Holy Spirit is going to use the word of God in your life and in mine. I'll give you another one, and there are many others, right? The Gospel of Matthew, it has five major discourses in this gospel. Now, it's very interesting that at the end of the first, there is something that mirrors the end of the last discourse. At the end of the last discourse, you have the parable of the 10 virgins, right? When the emphasis is on the need for extra oil, the Holy Spirit. But how about the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the first discourse? It ends with these words, Matthew 7:24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. I'm not going to continue. You know the story. The emphasis here is having the word and obeying it, for sure. That is what it means by hears and acts on them. But you see the place of the Word of God in spiritual life. It goes together with the Holy Spirit. It's the sword of the Spirit that He'll use in our lives. Okay, so we'll leave that at that point. Let's see how we're doing. Okay, I hope. So the third question is somehow related to that thing of the week of new creation, as I called it, as we see in John chapter 1 and chapter 2. And the question starts with some reference. It says, John 1, 29, 35, and 43, each one of them mentions next day. Right? So you have three next days in each one of those verses. And then John 2, verse 1, the beginning of the sign of the water being turned into wine, you have 3 days after. And the question is there any gap between these two periods? So, as I understand it, there are four consecutive days being shown to us in chapter 1. Right? There is the next day, the next day, and the next day. So the first next day is already establishing one before and one right after. So 4 days that are consecutive. And then there is the only gap that I see is that from that fourth day, you come 3 days after to the seventh, that will be the sign. Right? So in a way, yes, there is a gap. There is nothing about day five and day six. So that's the only gap that I see. But I think that, again, it's a very interesting question. It gives an opportunity to touch on something that I didn't mention in my message. And I'm going to leave it with you. So some students of the Bible, I'll be more specific. Brother Sparks, he believes that on the third day, that is how the sign begins, is something that is related to the resurrection, in a symbolic way, of course. It points to the resurrection of our Lord. We know that, of course, that is abundantly emphasized, actually, in Scripture. You have the sign of Jonah, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. So the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights on inside the earth. Third day always speaks of that period after his death, resurrection. Actually, more interestingly, if you look at the immediate context of the sign in Cana, in the same chapter, just the next stories, when the Lord Jesus cleanses the temple for the first time, in verse 19, our Lord says, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And in verse 21 it says, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." Of course, that is his resurrection, which is right there. The way that Brother Sparks puts this thing is very interesting. Because you know that John, one of its great emphases, the gospel, is resurrection. It's all over the place. It's not just the account of resurrection, of course, so wonderful in particular in this gospel. But even in those initial chapters, chapter 5, chapter 6, a tremendous emphasis in resurrection, chapter 10, chapter 11, the discourse in the upper room, resurrection, resurrection, resurrection. So Brother Spark says, yeah, I think that when John wrote this in the third day, he knows what he's talking about in the gospel that is beginning there. In other words, that new wine, that new life that comes out of the new creation that he gives us, we can think of it as his resurrection life given to us. So yes, I wonder if that's the reason that why don't we have day five and day six in these 7 days? Why do we have this gap? And perhaps, could it be? I'll leave it with you. I personally feel that that's part of that very comprehensive picture that we have in that wondrous sign, the first of the signs of our Lord Jesus, his resurrection, already something that is being alluded to as the key of this better wine that he was going to give us. And then I have my final one. It goes like this. What's the balance between being satisfied in Christ and yet wanting more and more of him? So I believe this has something to do with my sharing in my first, second message, maybe both of them, when I mentioned that a crucial part of our response to the bridegroom's love is that there should be, out of his love for us, it should produce something reciprocate. Never in degree, that's impossible. You know that. But we should reciprocate. Love the one that has loved us first. Pursue after him. A consuming desire. It's like the phrase that was mentioned several times in the conference. It's what the Shulamite says at the very beginning of the book, when she realizes she became the object of the king's love. She says, oh, draw me. It's an additional drawing, right? It's like, draw me more, and we will run after you. But here is the thing. If I'm understanding the spirit of the question, it may seem a little paradoxical, right? Oh, sorry, let me mention something else. I mentioned a kind of a quote from Bishop Maul that suggests that joy, he defines joy as being perfectly, absolutely satisfied in God. Oh, and I think you know in your experience, when that is the case, there is joy. And nothing, really, nothing will disturb that. Circumstances cannot touch that. If you're perfectly, absolutely satisfied in God, our Lord Jesus, his whole life exemplifies that. Okay, it seems that the question seems to kind of point to a kind of a paradox, right? Because if you're fully satisfied in Christ, and at the same time, I'm saying that we should be wanting more and more of him, it may sound as if, but am I really satisfied? There is this thing that, you know, of more and more of him. So let me just try to clarify what I meant by that. This pursue after the bridegroom, this response from our hearts, this wanting more and more of him, is not the pursuit because you are unsatisfied. That is not the point, right? It is not either out of a neurotic compulsion or fear that, oh, I may be losing something, right? If it's that, you know that there is no joy in that. Even there is no love, because perfect love will cast away that type of fear. So that's not what we're talking about, that you're unsatisfied, and so I need more of Christ, otherwise I'll be unsatisfied. It's not the case. But there is something paradoxical in the love of God, and that's what in the love of the bridegroom for us. His love for us is such that the more we experience it, the greater the desire we have for him. It's a paradox. You are satisfied in his love with a joy that is inexpressible, full of glory. That's how Peter puts it. And yet you want more of him. But not because you're unsatisfied. It's because that's the nature of his love. Once that love is in your heart, it's something that is in a way is insatiable in the sense that I want more of him. I want more of him. And I'll just leave you with Paul's example. I cannot think on a better example in Scripture than the testimony of the Apostle Paul that has something to do with this matter. It's Philippians chapter 3. So in verse 7, he says this. After he had, remember how he speaks about his pedigree in Judaism and how he was in the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. He was really something as a Pharisee before meeting the Lord. But then he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Right there is something that's very confusing. Paul, he's writing at the end of his life. It's maybe 5 years before he went to be with the Lord. He had been, at this point, I like the way Lance puts this. At this point, he has written like more than half of his writings. Romans, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, you know, all those things. He had written already. And he's saying, I want to gain Christ. Paul, don't you have Christ already? He's a man full of Christ. But this is what he says. I want to gain Christ. Listen to what he says in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul, don't you know the Lord already? What do you think? Did he know him? Oh boy. I think probably better than all of us together. I don't know, it's just me. But he says, I want to know him. Do you see what's the effect of the love of the bridegroom? It creates something in our hearts that is insatiable. The more we have that love, the more we want more and more and more. Again, not because you're neurotic. No. Not because you become kind of, you know, unbalanced. That's the nature of his love. And then he ends saying something that to me is really lovely when I think in putting it together with the Song of Solomon. In verse 13, he says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. So if anything, you would think, if anybody could say, you know, I got somewhere. I wrote Romans, you know, the epistle that describes the gospel of the Lord Jesus with the most detail of any book in the Bible, the interpretation of the meaning of that gospel. I wrote 1 Corinthians, right, all those wonderful chapters there, the chapter on resurrection, the chapter on love. And he says, I have not got there yet. That is the spirit of Paul. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, the image in this verse that he's pressing on for a prize. Scholars in Greek, which I cannot even read it, so forget being a scholar, right? So, but they tell us the following. The image here is of a race. When he says, I'm pressing on, is the idea here of a race being run and there is a prize to be won. That is what Paul is after. And to me, when I read this whole chapter, the Song of Songs comes to heart. Here is someone that saw the love of the bridegroom and he's saying, draw me and I will run after you. I will pursue you with all the fibers of my being, because you're worthy. So I hope this clarifies, if in case I'm reading correctly the question, in case there is a paradox in mind, but if I'm satisfied in Christ, how should I be wanting more and more with him, right? That's the nature of the love of the Lord Jesus. It will satisfy you. It will create, it should create daily a desire for more.
When Brother Kong would come to the podium on the last day of the conference in the past for the questions, I remember one time he said, of course, I was really early and I was petrified because I had to answer questions. And I remember Brother Kong said, I really don't like this time. But what his point was that the Lord Jesus has all of the answers. And so we might provide, perhaps in questions and answers, some guidance or leading to a further investigation. But I think his point was always, we should continue to ask him about the answers for these questions. I have three really, really good questions. So I'll start with this one. Okay, this one reads, I have been a Christian for a while. This year I have discovered God and grown so much in him. When I am old, I want my life to be all about him, like the older brothers and sisters here. But I struggle with being broken, having deep flaws and bad sin, and I think I may always struggle with these. Then there are three questions. Number one, Will Jesus shut me outside the gates because I sin too much and can't be ready because of it? Number two, will God withhold that deep, lasting joy that older believers have because I'm broken? Number three, will God still delight in me if I can never improve and basically fail at Christian life? So I wanted to first say something about the paragraph that was mentioned. The matter of struggling with sin, it doesn't go away. And as we go through phases of our life, the temptations of sin, they continue, and they might change a little bit. In some ways, they could be in some ways less obvious, like when we think of things that we would traditionally think that are bad. And maybe it could be perceived that they are less outward. But I don't even think that that is true. I think what happens is that the king of the world, the deceiver of the brethren, he is so tactful in knowing where each of our points of weakness are. And so as we get older, struggles always continue. They just are different. And the thing that we never want to lose is that when we sin, we know where to whom we run. I remembered when once I was reading about these rocks falling on these people in the Bible, and I thought to myself, you know, that when we get older, one of the things we begin to realize is the Lord, when we're younger, we might think that we have, when we sin, we have to hide from him. But one of the things that changes as we get older, probably because we sin so much more than you have, is that rather than hiding from him, we hide in him. And this becomes a tremendous advantage. And I don't think that when we get older, it's that the struggle with sin becomes easier. It's simply that we have become so familiar with however many times we stumbled, that we found that when we turned to him, he was still there. Not only was he still there, but he would say, come, hide in me. So this is, I think, what may on the outside seem the difference, that maybe it looks like those old guys aren't sinning as much. Well, I think it's not so much of that it is that, again, we've done it so much that we know where to run when it happens. And so I hope that as we are all growing up, that we begin to realize that when we sin, we should not hide from him, but rather it should be the trigger for us to run into him. And this is what we learn. Now, regarding question number one, will Jesus shut me outside the gates because I sin too much and can't be ready because of it? I think that this is referring to the gates of heaven, right? And that, will he shut me out of heaven? And so if I could just turn to several verses as we go through this. Maybe what we'll do, we'll first read is Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. This is one of those verses that are worth writing down on an index card and taping to the side of your computer screen. Right? And it reads this: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you are saved and the Lord Jesus is your Savior, the accuser of the brethren, he is the one who wants to shake the truth of our salvation. But what should be known about this is when you are saved, there is, and you are in Christ, and there is no doubt about this. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus, you are tucked in, hidden under him, near to him. No one can mess with you. And so in this particular case, it's important to know there's no condemnation in Christ. And we have to hold that truth with great assurance and know that many of us have been there too. That how could the Lord Jesus save someone like me? But we have to know this with a certainty that there's a place where I tuck myself in right next to him. And right there, there's no condemnation. So we remember this. The second is, there's another verse I'd like to read, which is Ephesians chapter 2. And these are verses that may be familiar to many of us and maybe not so familiar to many of us. So let's read them with a newness. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." So we remember that we are saved because of what someone else did for us, because he loved us. He loves us so much. We can't even understand the beginning and end of it. So much. And so never let that be taken away. No matter all of the fiery darts that come from the devil, all of his accusations, he's so good at highlighting every single last thing we do. And we just need to remember that the Lord Jesus, perfect Son of God, the most worth of anything in the universe, which is the blood of the Son of God, was shed for my sins. Not only that, but he loves me. These kinds of thoughts that come to our mind about that something like I stumble, that what he has done could not overcome that or pay for that, we need to realize how amazing he is. So let's hold fast the fact that we were saved by grace, not because of what we have done. The second question is, the answer to the first one is no. We will not be shut out. The second one, will God withhold that deep lasting joy that older believers have because I'm broken? Now, the joy that we have oftentimes is I mentioned it yesterday, it's sort of like an overflowing of his joy living in our heart. So the Holy Spirit lives in our heart, and and sometimes there's so much joy that comes from the Holy Spirit that it comes into our heart, but it comes in different ways at different points of our life. I will say that there are certain moments I really remember where it wasn't like, some of us are more expressive than others, you know, but there are times when I've wanted to stand up and just like jump up and down. But of course, there are other people around and you're too embarrassed to do it. Or sometimes when you just feel like, I cannot believe that he led me through that. You know, and there are different expressions of it. Now, what I would like to read is from the Gospel of Luke chapter 15. And this is very true about the joy of the Lord. We'll read in verse 7, or maybe in 6, and speaking of when he finds his lost sheep. "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, this particular question, which speaks of, I am broken, you know, he loves to repair and heal the broken. He loves it. And he loves it when the broken come home. Sometimes, I remember a story that someone once told me that when the sheep keep running away, sometimes there's a way these shepherds will actually break their legs so that, and they stay on his shoulders and they don't have the capacity to run away. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, what the Lord breaks is actually for glory. And so maybe what's happening is there's a way about us where we have a tendency to roam, or tendency to be distracted away. And he has a way to give us some sort of a difficulty, and he's so good at it, some difficulty that we just need to stay near to him. And so when we're near to him, the joy that's in his heart because he loves us being near to him, there's an overflowing of that into us. So what I would say is, when we realize that we're broken, we know that the Lord is in the process of healing. Might we be near to him and we can begin to experience some of that joy. It's the perfect place to be, to begin to know the things that give him joy in his heart. So the answer to number two is, will God withhold joy? No. The third, because he will repair and he will heal. The third, will God still delight in me if I can never improve and basically fail at Christian life? And so if we could turn to 2 Corinthians, we'll read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And if you want any of these verses, I actually got a lot more. Come and I can give them to you, or just tear this sheet out of my notebook and give it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the point here is that the Christian life, as mentioned in this question, I think is just a series potentially of rules that we think equate to being good. And so we think that being the Christian life is a doing. Like if I do these things, then I'm good. But what we are told here is that the sin in me, he became sin. And then his life became the righteousness in me. And so what we begin to realize is Christianity is a being and not a doing. And when you are saved, there is a life that comes into you. And that life is the life that is the Lord Jesus' life. Because when he was crucified on the cross and he said, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit, that spirit, when we are saved, finds a landing spot in our heart. And his life lives in us. That's one of the most amazing things that could ever happen. And so Christianity is life. It is not, as Brother Kung used to say, a lifestyle. Christianity is life. And that is, Christ lives in me. And so I think the question becomes then, if we let that life simply bear the fruit that it normally would, then it is the fullness of what a life should be. You don't have check boxes to check off. You know, I helped a little old lady walk across the street today. I must be good. Right? Those things become sort of automatic because of the expression of the life in us. So the answer to the last one is yes. He delights in his son. And his son's life is living in you. And so he delights in you. And so I think one of the things that's very, very important is to have the knowledge that what the Lord Jesus did, no one can undo. It's done. So hold on to that. Don't let go. Okay, the second question I have is, I have two questions, and they're kind of linked. And so the first is, What is the difference between, and I use both of these words, so what is the difference between forcefully and willfully, violence taken for the kingdom of God? And the second question is simply similar to David. Can you shed some light on getting my soul off the throne? I serve a lot and have a lot of ugly self that surfaces. Signed, a passionate person. So, again, all of these questions are so good, and all questions that are so relevant to many of us. I want to refer us back to the passage where these questions came from. And we'll turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. And if we look, if your Bible has these little, I have the New American Standard here, but if you look at the little side note, you see that when it reads take it by force, it reads forcibly entered. And then the second portion where it says, I'm sorry, when the first part reads suffers violence, it reads here, I'm sorry, the writing is so small that is forcibly entered. And the second portion here, it reads, and take it by force, it reads, seize it. Seize it. And so this particular point, for those of us who've been to these conferences or others, now I know that we reference back to some of these older brothers who came before us. And now they've gone home. And I will tell you that I was so blessed listening in the audience to our brothers share. And there were so many things that were said that I would go home and think about. Many of them, when I heard them for the first time, I'm not sure they made all that sense to, much sense to me. I didn't understand it. So I realized it's okay sometimes when we hear something that may not at that point in time are we able to absorb. And one of the things was this particular passage for me. One of our older brothers used to say this with some frequency, that the kingdom of heaven was taken by force. And so I'd like to just share a little bit of what I remember from what had been shared before. To begin with, maybe it's worth it to take a moment to talk about the kingdom of heaven. Because the passage reads that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and it was taken by force. The kingdom of heaven, that phrase, is only from the Gospel of Matthew. And you'll remember that when John the Baptist came, he declared the kingdom of heaven. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is nigh. It's drawing near. And I think what John was saying was that something that wasn't here before is not only geographically approaching, but it's also temporally approaching. That someone is coming soon, and they're coming into our midst. And so when the Lord Jesus came, he came. And we think about a kingdom, it's really the king and his people. And so when the Lord came, he was the king. But then the Lord himself said, the kingdom of heaven is drawing near. And so it was like when the Lord began to minister, which was the beginning, right at the time of John the Baptist, it was still being built. Until he says here in verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. So when he arrived, it showed up, and it was growing and building. And Brother Kong used to say, well, the kingdom of heaven is different from heaven. Heaven, you enter, as we read, by grace. is totally, there's nothing you can do to enter into heaven. That is a gift. But it's no less violent, right? Because it's just that the horrible violence fell on somebody else, right? So it requires these things of God, Spirit, in this war that is ongoing. There is violence that is happening. And so heaven has been opened to us, but it's a free gift to us, and of course the punishment fell on our Lord Jesus. Now the kingdom of heaven speaks of the king and his disciples, those who follow him. And so for the kingdom of heaven to be built, it means that those of us who are saved become disciples. And in the process of becoming disciples, there is a cost. And sometimes the Bible is pretty, you know, blunt about it. So I'll read a couple of verses here, just so we have a grasp, because I think all of us know that to follow the Lord, it means on Sunday morning, I don't get to watch the Rams, right? I mean, those are such a small little thing, but you know your heart wants to watch the Rams, right? And so so here, I'll just read a couple here. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and it is in 24. So Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone... 11:30 is my time? Okay. If anyone... wow, time really flies when you're up here. Let's see here. 23. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And then chapter 14 and verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So the cross is a place of dying. And so the Bible tells us that we have to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. You cannot follow him without taking up the cross. And so when the Lord was saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand and it suffers violence, it is to say that before we were the king of our heart and we decided where we were going to go, we followed nobody. We followed, you know, me, myself, and I, king of my own heart. But to become a disciple, which is the coming of the kingdom of heaven, that person on the throne needs to be removed. And to the answer to the second question, which is our soul, our soul on our throne, that soul needs to be removed, and we kind of don't want to do that. And so the instrument is the cross, which is a dying. So how do we remove ourselves off the throne? We have to learn to die every day. And sometimes that hurts, and the Lord will help us along. Sometimes there are moments when the cross really is, we feel it. I remember one year I was asked to speak at a number of meetings, and I thought, oh, I could do this, and I really didn't depend on the Lord. And I prepared, they were just not, I even cringed remembering some of the messages that were given, and I hope that the server that has those stored would, you know, die, because they were just so bad. But, you know, you come home, and it goes back to the first point that I made, that when we realize that we are sinners, we need to go near to the Lord and tuck in next to him. There is, for the second question that was asked by my brother, sister, a passionate person, I will say that there's a dying and there's a resurrecting. And so we have to die in order for the Lord to take whatever gifts he has given to us and bring them back to life so that they can be used for his good and his kingdom. But we have to die. And that's really important for that portion. Thanks.
Our time really is up. They even fixed the clock. So amazing things happen. I don't know about you, but we've been here for 2.5 days, speaking of time. For the brothers, it goes really fast here, but I don't know about you, but for me, doesn't Friday evening feel like a long time ago? Because when the Lord is with us and touching us and moving us, it's so significant. So there's nothing more to add, of course. So we do want to join together and thank the Lord for his richness in giving us his time. It's so rich that so many of you could gather here and be together. Our brother Hosea would always say on the last time we were together, he'd say, "Pray, brothers and sisters, about next year. For if the Lord tarries, may the Lord lead us and guide us about getting together whenever that is." And of course, every month things get darker and you really wonder. So do remember, and remember each other as we go forward. Remember our assemblies, our meetings, that we be a light testimony, may the joy of the Lord be shining all around. Well, join me in a short prayer, and then we'll just sing Maranatha to close, which is our real prayer. We thank you, Father, for your richness in revealing Christ to us this weekend, the joy of his heart, the mystery of that joy being us, and you catching us up all in your purpose. And Lord, we're just so grateful for speaking to our hearts and that we have no choice but to cling to you and come back to you. May it be that we would be the wise virgins and be the bondservants who value what you've given us and value even more that it's all yours and value that you'll be glorified by those who serve you and that you offer such a rich reward that we don't want to miss out on, not for ourselves, but for your glory. We commit ourselves to you as we travel. We commit ourselves to you as we gather one with another. Commit ourselves to you as we reach out to those that need you in this dark day, that we fulfill that which you have in mind, even that might have to do with your timing. Lord, we commit ourselves to you. Thank you and worship you. And Lord, Maranatha, in Jesus' name.